Well, it's been a great week. We had the Resolution for Men Bible study on Wednesday morning. It's not too late to join us if you haven't joined us before. We just kicked it off, and we're all very excited about that. And then, of course, the worship night in the Nacellas on Friday night was amazing. And then this morning to gather in the name of Jesus and worship Him together and to open His Word. It's a good life. Amen. And so I had a question this week from our brother Zach Strother, and he had a question that's based out of Matthew 24:14, where it talks about the gospel. It says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." And so the gist of the question is, does the gospel have to reach every nation, tribe, and tongue in order for Jesus to come back? Now, so I believe it's probably a much more complicated question than Zach might have known. It potentially opens up a huge can of worms. And I'll tell you why. Because in the gospels, the context of this teaching and the one we find in Luke as well, where this is based out of, is Jesus responding to his disciple a specific question from his disciples? See, they had commented to Jesus because he had wept over Jerusalem. He was looking at Jerusalem and he wept over Jerusalem. And the disciples had asked him or had mentioned about how beautiful the temple was and the city and all that it was adorned with. And Jesus tells them, "Well, let me tell you something." Of course, I'm paraphrasing here. There's not one stone that's going to be left upon another. And he basically speaks of the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. And that provokes the disciples to ask him a question. Well, when? What are you talking about? When is this going to happen? And then he goes into this teaching in Matthew 24. It's also found in two different places, but Luke 21. And so what's interesting is that's the context of it, is the destruction of the temple. Now, let me just read from a respected 19th century Bible teacher, Albert Barnes, who wrote the following about this witness to all the nations before the end will come. And he says, "This preaching of the gospel indiscriminately to all the Gentiles shall be a proof to them or a witness that the division between the Jews and the Gentiles was about to be broken down. Hitherto the blessings of revelation had been confined to the Jews. They were the special people of God. His messages had been sent to them only. When therefore God sent the gospel to all other people, it was proof or a witness unto them that the special Jewish economy was at an end." And so he says, then the end shall come is the end of what he calls the Jewish economy, the destruction of the temple and the city. So the end, what throws us off is when we automatically insert into "then the end will come" that we're thinking of the end of the world and the return of Christ, rather than, in this context, the end of the Jewish system of sacrificial worship and the era of the New Covenant, the New Testament, becoming what was predominant, especially in regard to the wall between the Jews and the Gentiles being broken down. In fact, on this subject, I looked up four respected 19th century commentators, and they all agreed, including Matthew Henry. But he, out of the four, so they all agree. They all looked, at least these four commentators, they all said, no, this is in reference to the end, is the reference to the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. Out of the four, Matthew Henry, who also believed that, saw it as potentially like a what you see in the Old Testament, which you see a double fulfillment, where you'll see something that's fulfilled in the immediate and something that's fulfilled at a later time. So that's also a potential there from Matthew Henry. But the question still remains, how could that be, since Jesus said that the gospel must first be preached to all the nations before the end would happen. We know historically that Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. And the gospel, I guess we would assume the gospel, was it really preached to all the nations by then? Had it been, or had it been preached to all the nations in some way that Jesus meant in this context? Mark 13:10 repeats this, and the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. So how are we to understand that? Well, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul actually teaches about this. And we actually looked at this when we were going through the book of Colossians, but let me just remind us, Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, Paul says this about the gospel. He says, "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth." Of course, the Colossians were a Gentile community. And so as Paul talks about the gospel coming to you as it has in all the world, we have to understand this in the right context. So according to the Apostle Paul, the gospel had, in some sense, come to all the world. But what sense was that? Now, in Colossians 1:23, we see again, it says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." So according to the Apostle Paul, during his days, he believed with all of his heart that the gospel had been preached in some aspect, in some context, to every creature. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul believed that every last living person, squirrel and toad, had heard a gospel presentation, like from Billy Graham or somebody. But because Paul knew, even then as he was speaking that there were places he had hoped to take the gospel to. He knew that one of the goals he had was to go into Spain, because he knew the gospel hasn't reached Spain yet. So Paul knew that there were areas, regions, peoples, tribes, tongues, nations that had yet heard the gospel. So we know that what he's talking about in the gospel going out to all the world or being preached to all the world is in a particular context, and that's what we want to look at. Now, according to the commentator Andrew Clark, he says this is a Hebraism for the whole human race. So this would be coming from the Apostle Paul, a Hebraism, and particularly referring to two grand divisions of mankind, the Jews and the Gentiles. To both of these, the gospel had been preached. To each, salvation by Christ has been equally offered. And that's the context as you talk about the whole world. So in the Jewish mindset, you had the world broken into two categories. The Jews, the promised people of God, the called out ones. And then you had everybody else, the Gentiles. And that is what consisted of the world, us and them. And so what this is saying is that the gospel, before Jerusalem would be destroyed, before the temple would be destroyed, the gospel would go to all the world. Meaning it would start in Jerusalem, as Jesus told his disciples in the early part of Acts. He says, look, this is the plan. The gospel is going to start in Jerusalem. It's going to be preached there, and then it's going to be preached into the region surrounding Judea. And then we're going to stretch you quite a bit. And we're going to also send you to the Samaritans. And they're like, oh, that's kind of a stretch, because, you know, the Samaritans, we're not sure about them. But I guess they're Jewish enough. But then after the Samaritans, there was the rest of the world, which was the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's what Jesus said the plan was. The gospel is going to be presented. It's going to be opened up to the Jews in Jerusalem first, then Judea, then it's going to be opened up to the Samaritans, which happened through the preaching of Philip in Acts chapter 8, and then through the Apostle Peter, it was opened up to the Gentiles, first to Cornelius, and then through the ministry of Paul and others, it began to spread, and basically all the categories were covered. Basically, the gospel is open. Now, see, the gospel doesn't go to squirrels or toads. Toads don't get saved. Squirrels don't get saved. So even as Paul was saying that every creature under heaven, every creature that needs to hear the gospel, is it's now open to them. So it doesn't mean that everyone has heard that gospel, but that the gospel is preached, meaning it's preached to everyone. It's not exclusive to anybody. And so as we look at this passage that Zach was wondering about the gospel being preached to all the world as a witness before the end, once again, there's two issues here. What is the end? It's not necessarily talking about the end of the world. It's not talking about the second coming of Christ. There are other passages which do that. It's talking about the end of the Jewish sacrificial system. And so that's the end that's mentioning. But still, we have that question, how does that happen? Well, the gospel had to get opened up to everyone first. And then that end would come. So, but in keeping with Zach's question, the heart of his question was really about how the spread of the gospel is tied, or is it tied to the return of Christ? I think that's really the heart of it. And this subject touches what we would call the imminent return of Christ. Now, the imminent return means that Jesus could come back at any moment. That means before this service is over, Jesus could come back. That's the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ. I believe in the imminent return of Christ. I believe the apostles believed in the imminent return of Christ. When you see how they spoke about the coming of Christ, they spoke as if it's right at the doorstep. You better be ready. You better be anticipate it coming. Jesus, as he taught about his second coming, taught, you don't know the day or the time, but you better be ready because it could come at any moment when you're not expecting it. I believe in the imminent return. But if you believe in an imminent return, then that becomes problematic if you put some condition on his return. So if we say, well, the gospel has to reach every possible person before Jesus comes back, then we don't have an imminent return, do we? Then we'd have to say, well, the apostles were wrong because Jesus couldn't come back because the gospel hadn't reached China and the gospel hadn't reached South America and the gospel hadn't reached the little remote islands of Indonesia. So how could it be possible? Once again, without spending too much time on this, which we could, it would be a lot of fun. But when you look at how the apostles themselves taught about the return of Christ, you get the sense, unless you're really opposed to the imminent return, but you get the sense that they themselves believed and taught that Jesus could come at any moment. Now, that doesn't resolve all the questions, so if we add a condition to it, then we don't believe in the imminent return. And that's okay. There are people who do not believe in the imminent return of Christ. There are those that do believe that he won't come back until certain conditions are met. And that's okay. There are different colors and stripes and varieties of Christians, and that's not one of these areas that are going to should divide us at all. I don't believe that. But it certainly doesn't resolve all the questions regarding Matthew 24 in regard to the destruction of Jerusalem and also versus the second coming of Christ. And I'll just say in closing on this, because I don't want to leave too many, I don't want to try to tie a little bow on a question and at the same time unravel a bunch of other strings that need to get tied up. So I'll try to not unravel too much here. But one of the things in regard to Matthew 24, which is, once again, the context begins with the disciples asking about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. But Matthew 24 tends to, by the time you're done, really feel like he's talking about the return of Christ and the second coming. Now, one of the challenges we have here that you have to be aware of is that Matthew, in particular, takes teachings of Jesus and he groups them together into what are known as discourses. There's no question about this. All Bible scholars and teachers recognize, in fact, you yourself could be a Bible scholar and just read the Gospels back to back. And what you'll find is that, wow, Matthew here has this like section of teaching of Jesus where he's got all these teachings grouped together. But when I read Mark and I read Luke, I see that, wow, this was taught here at this setting, and over here this part was taught in another setting. And that's okay, because that's just how Matthew did it. He organized teachings of Christ. So when you read Matthew 24, you'll find out that it's split into two different teachings and two different contexts. You'll find it in Luke 17, I believe, and then Luke 21. So I mentioned that I don't believe that there's anything delaying the return of the Lord right now. But why? You know, does the Bible give us any indication why his second coming has been delayed? Well, we do learn from 2 Peter. So we'll close with 2 Peter chapter 3, and then we'll move on to our study in Mark. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, it's kind of jumping into the middle of a teaching here. He says that there are some who are saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continued as they were from the beginning of creation. So that question was happening in Peter's day. So where's the promise? So much more, 2,000 years later, there are people asking that question. He answers that in verse 9 and following. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I'm going to read some more, but I want you to think about that. That is what's delaying the coming of the Lord. He says he is not slack regarding his promises. He is going to come. But if you want to know why he's delaying, it's because he's a gracious God who wants people to be saved. And he knows at the moment he says, all right, the gig is up. The chapter is closing and a new chapter is about to begin. But when this old one closes, it's a dramatic closing, and that's it. There's no other opportunity to get saved after that point. So this is serious to the Lord. It should be serious to us that while there is time, he is delaying so that people can hear the gospel and be saved. So the reason you got to wake up today, the reason why there is another day, which we call today, is because God is waiting for your neighbor to hear the gospel. He's waiting for your coworker to hear the gospel. He is waiting for your children who are unsaved to receive the gospel. He is waiting for those who are the prodigals that have left the faith or are wandering in rebellion. He's waiting for them to return. That's the gracious God that we have. That is why he delays his coming, but he won't delay it forever. He says there comes a day where as gracious and as loving as I am, I will put a period on this chapter and it will close and a new one will start. And this is so Peter talks about that chapter, verse 10. He says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. That's the period he's putting on this chapter. It's going to be done. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God? Now, don't mistake this. Hastening does not mean there's some way that we can get his coming to happen sooner than whatever his plan is. What hastening means is to hasten. We hasten after something, meaning we await with eager desire. That's what that means. So don't take it out of context. That means that we are awaiting his return with eagerness. That's what Peter is saying. For that coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's the new chapter, and where all the old is purged and only the new and renewed, redeemed, it remains. And that's a glorious chapter. So thank you, Zach, for that question. And so the truth is that no, the gospel, you know, God wants the gospel to get out to all the nations, bottom line. He is waiting to return for people to hear the gospel and to respond to it. But it's not a condition for his return. He can return at any point that he chooses. And I hope it's soon. And we should be believing it soon. The only people who don't want Jesus to come back soon are young adult unmarried people. And we can recognize that. We were there once. Didn't want to be a bachelor to the rapture, you know. Wanted to, so get married young. Hurry up. Jesus is coming. Better get married. Enjoy how many of your years you can. But he is coming. All right, let's turn to Mark chapter 8. I want to finish the story. Last week we were looking at the feeding of the 4,000 people. And I didn't really get to finish all the things I'd prepared. And I focused last week on the compassion of Christ for the multitude. So it was predominantly a message about the compassion of Christ and how we need to have compassion for people like he did. But there are a few other aspects of this miracle that Jesus performed and the story surrounding it that I wanted to touch on before we move on. And so in this story in Mark chapter 8, verse 5, let me just read verses 5 through 7. He asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" He's speaking to the disciples who are questioning him, why or how are all these people going to be fed? Once again, as I mentioned last week, Jesus does not rebuke them for asking this question. They don't presume upon Jesus to be, you know, always at hand to feed multitudes of people. So they sincerely ask him, "How is this? What's the plan?" So he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, "Seven." And by the way, these loaves were probably not huge loaves. They were probably small, the typical small loaves of bread. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the seven loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up seven large baskets of leftover fragments. So there's the miracle that happens. But what I want to point out that I didn't get a chance to make a comment on last week is that these small loaves of bread that the disciples had in their possession ultimately belonged to Jesus, not the 12. They were stewards of that bread. And we are stewards of bread. And sometimes we only have the seven loaves, or we have a limited supply that God has allowed us to be stewards of. And when there are needs outside of our own needs, sometimes those needs are overwhelming. Sometimes those needs are impossible needs. And yet Jesus may still ask you, just as he asked his disciples, to give to others what you have. For one, because it doesn't belong to you. It belongs to him. So notice Jesus doesn't ask them permission to, would you be willing to give up your seven loaves in order for me to be able to work a miracle? Now think about this. Does Jesus need seven loaves to feed 4,000 people? No, he doesn't. And in fact, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, what did Satan tempt him to do? "Why don't you turn these stones into bread?" Well, the reason he tempted Jesus to do that, because Jesus had been fasting for 40 days. He was hungry. And he was saying, why don't you turn those stones into bread and you can satisfy yourself? So Satan knew that Jesus could take stones and make bread. In fact, you know what? Jesus doesn't even need a stone in order to make bread. Jesus breathed out the whole universe. He just breathed it out, out of nothing. But his breath, he just breathed it out. So Jesus can make enough bread for thousands of people without any material to necessary. So he doesn't need the seven loaves. But though he doesn't need them, he tells the disciples, "Give me your seven loaves, because I'm going to work a miracle with what you have." And thus they become co-laborers with Christ in this miracle. Not only did they have to give up their seven loaves, then Jesus said, "I want you to participate in this. You're not going to be just passive observers. I want you as the apostles to go and distribute this." So he had to give it to Jesus. Jesus blessed it. Then he says, okay, now I'm going to give it back to you. I want you to distribute it. And 4,000 people were fed, as well as the few fish, small fish, it says. They weren't even big fish. They were small fish. And he set them before them. You know, there are times when we can feel like we don't have anything to help with the needs of others. And we might say that, but I just don't have enough. I don't have enough to meet my own needs, much less meet the needs of other people. It's probably true. And in fact, that's true in the case of the apostles. 7 small loaves of bread are not enough to feed 12 apostles. Sturdy fishermen, tax collectors, you know, that's their own provisions were getting down to the bottom of the barrel. And so you kind of think they're probably hungry. They've been there for 3 days as well with the multitudes. And Jesus has compassion on them. It's not that he didn't have compassion on his own disciples, because I'm sure they ate as well. But it's like, this is their last 7 loaves. That's what we have between 13 of us. 12 plus Jesus, we got 7 loaves of bread. We got a couple small fish. That's hardly enough to make a meal. And you're asking us to give it away. Well, yes, he did. He asked them to give it away. And once again, he could have made this miracle happen out of thin air, but he doesn't. He doesn't ask the disciples to give a tithe of their bread. He doesn't say, hey, why don't you just give me 10%? That's all I need in order to work this miracle. The 90% of the bread you can keep for yourselves and do with it as you please. You see, that's the difference between a tithing mentality and a stewardship mentality. And so there is a wrong kind of tithing mentality that can happen where we say, okay, I'm going to religiously give 10% of my income and I've done my duty. And the 90% now belongs to me. I earned it. I made the money. I worked hard. It's my money. I gave God his money. And now this 90% is my money. And you know, the Bible doesn't teach that. You know what the Bible says? 100% of it belongs to him. So if he tells you give 10%, that's up to the Lord. But there are times when he's going to ask for more. And in this case, he asked for everything the disciples have. Give me all the bread. Hand it over so that we can feed these multitudes. And of course, what's wonderful about this is that when they were all done, the disciples obeyed. They witnessed the miracle. And when it was done, they gathered up the fragments, 7 large baskets. Remember, last week I mentioned that it specifically says they were large baskets. Jesus, we're going to read the passage here in a moment where Jesus himself makes a distinction between these baskets. These large baskets, it was the type of basket they used to lower Paul down from the walls of Damascus. They were large coiled rope baskets used to store grain. They're big baskets, huge. So they had 7 of these baskets full of leftover fragments of food after the 4,000 plus women and children were fed. That's a significant return on a gift to the multitudes. And that's what we have to keep in mind, that sometimes we only have a little to offer. But God can multiply the effects of even a little bit. So you never underestimate what you're giving to whatever need there is, what you're giving can accomplish when it's done with the right heart in obedience to God. And it's done as co-laboring with God, knowing that God doesn't need it. He can supply every need. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He doesn't need it. But he wants to co-labor with us. He wants us to participate in the work that he's doing. And that's why he has always, from the beginning, from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to all of Israel and extended to the church, he has asked his people, I want you to co-labor. And I want you to learn what it means to give of things that belong to you. Give to others. Give to needs. And I'm going to take what you give, which is going to not be sufficient to ever meet those needs. Because you are not sufficient apart from me. But with me, all things are possible. And he can take the insufficient offering, even here as the disciples gave an insufficient offering of 7 loaves, and made it sufficient. And that's the miracle. But What I want to point out here, which is clear from this story and so many others, is that God is asking us to co-labor with him. He could do it without us, but he chooses not to. And so there are things that I believe don't happen because God's people refuse to co-labor with him. We choose to go a different route, and we choose not to entrust what we have, whether it's our time, our money, or our energy. And I'll tell you what, sometimes maybe money isn't the issue for you. It's time, it's energy. And you're like, I can't give anything else to others. And yet Jesus came and gave everything, and he required his disciples to learn this lesson as well. So Luke chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus says, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. So it's this idea of when you're measuring something out, especially if you were, let's say, a vendor or someone selling something, and you're selling it by a quantity. And so you're buying a certain quantity. Now, of course, now everything's like manufactured and, you know, big warehouses with machinery. And I tell you what, the engineers have engineered the machinery to make sure that if you're buying 12 ounces of something, you're only getting 12 ounces. You're not getting a fraction over that 12 ounces. I mean, they're going to make sure you're only getting what you pay for and what they advertise. But if you were going back in those days in the market, you would go in and you say, hey, I want X amount of rice or beans or whatever it is. And they would carefully measure it out. Maybe it's by weight. It's on a scale. And so what Jesus is saying here, think about this. You ask for a cup, and the person scoops it up, packs it down, makes sure it's not loose in the cup. Let's say it's flour. Let's pack it down. Let's make sure it's brimming over the top of the cup, and it's even falling off. It's so full. That's the kind of, I mean, if you go to Panda Express, all right, we got a panda in town here. All right. There are two type of servers at Panda Express. You know what I'm talking about. Do you know what I'm talking about? You know where this is going? You got the Panda Express server who has just gone through training, and they say you give the customer this much and no more. And you watch them as you go through and you say, hey, I want the orange chicken. And they like, it barely fills the scoop. And you're like, oh, come on. Come on. You could get a little bit more on that spoon or in that little scoop than what you did. And you kind of feel a little ripped off. But then you have that server who's just generous. You know, he goes through and they like really scoop it up and give a generous, and they're like, you're happy. Like, oh man, that's great. Well, that's what Jesus is talking about here. He says, give and it will be given to you. It's going to be a good, what they call a good measure. And that's what I want, a good measure. I don't want a stingy measure. And this, I want the baker's dozen. You know, I want a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, and put on my plate at Panda. And then I'm a happy man. So that Jesus loved to speak in ways that we could understand, and these parables and things that we could picture. So 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 8 says, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. This is talking about giving to needs. He says, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one gives as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. So he uses the sowing and reaping idea. And so if you just sow a few seeds, of course, some of those seeds may not even grow. But if you're stingy at planting seeds, how many plants are you going to get? Well, if they all grew, you would only get in relation to what you sowed. And so he says, if you sow more, there's going to be a bigger harvest from what you sow. And so there's a spiritual truth here. And we see this, of course, in this feeding of the 4,000. It's such a miraculous. They sowed 7 loaves of bread. They reaped 7 large baskets of fragments, way too much for them to even eat. In fact, we see in the story, they don't even take it with them. They don't even have it. They give that away also. which is the type of attitudes that we should have. So the disciples co-labored with God in this miracle. This was not like the book Cloudy with a Chance of Meatballs, you know, where just food is raining down from the sky. Jesus had the disciples give up their bread. He had them distribute the bread. He had them collect the leftovers. They had work to do. And that was generally the case with the disciples. And that's the case for us also. But we look to the disciples as an example. The disciples had to row the boat across the lake. Jesus didn't just make a spiritual motorboat out of their fishing boat. Could he have? Yes. And there were times, in fact, there was one instance where the boat went from point A to point B just like that. God could do it. But it was rare, and they knew it was rare. They didn't presume upon God. They knew they had responsibilities to co-labor with God. They had to get in there, and they had to row the boat. They also walked all over the countryside. It wasn't, beam me up, Scotty. It wasn't, hey, Jesus, kind of do your miracles here. Can't we just get from Capernaum to wherever we're going, and you could just whisk us away? He did that once. Also, with Philip the evangelist, he was in one place, preached the gospel, baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, and God whisked him away. It's the only time we ever see of that in the New Testament. So God can do anything he wants, but the mode, the general mode of operation here is that he co-labors with us. He expects us to put some effort in, knowing that our effort apart from him is in vain. But with him, we can do all things. So they walked all over the countryside. They were actually responsible for buying bread and provisions for their journey. This comes up in the story here as we continue. They were responsible for distributing food. They also, at times, didn't have any food, and we find them gleaning or foraging food just to eat when Jesus could have miraculously fed them. So he didn't. He didn't miraculously accomplish everything for them. And guess what? He's not going to miraculously accomplish everything for us either. I mean, these were his top 12 people. So if there's anybody who had privilege and prestige and should be able to see extra miracles happen on their behalf, it would be the disciples. And yet we don't see that. We see them having to labor. Now, in verse 9, as the story continues, it says those who had eaten were about 4,000. Of course, that was 4,000 men, including women and children. That puts the number at least 8,000 to 12,000 people that were fed. But then Jesus does something. These people had rushed. They had dropped everything to come to hear Jesus when they heard he was in the region. And now he does something that confuses all of it. He sends them away. He feeds them out of compassion, and he sends them away. Now, last week when I was focusing on the compassion of Christ, this is one of the other areas that I don't want to neglect mentioning, another aspect of the story of this multitude that rushed and dropped everything and spent days and would have continued to spend days with Jesus in this revival-like atmosphere, except Jesus puts it to an end. Basically, anyone within radius of reaching Jesus by foot, that's what they did. And as I think about that, I hope and I pray that's really what revival looks like, when people are rushing to Jesus. I have not seen this. I've only heard firsthand from eyewitnesses of the Jesus Movement revival. I've interviewed several people who lived through it, and they it's exciting stuff. You know, when they talk about Philip, they said, Philip, you had to have been there to understand it. It was like people you would have never imagined embracing the gospel were like tripping into the kingdom. They're just coming in droves, and there was a true spirit of revival, and it was amazing. And so for someone to witness that, I've not witnessed that. I've witnessed in my lifetime the hard-heartedness, the stubbornness, the closed to the gospel message. In general, that's what I've seen. But when there's revival and Jesus is present in power, then people will rush in. And that's exactly. But now in this story, Jesus sends them away. And there's something to learn from that, because a revival throughout history, whether it's in the Bible a Bible revival or whether it's in our own history, there's something about revivals. They're a burst of renewed vitality that didn't exist. And the idea of revival is like a plant that's withered and is about to die. And all of a sudden, it receives new vitality. It comes back. It springs back to health. And the reason why it was so unhealthy was some sort of neglect, some sort of spiritual neglect, or in the case of a plant, some sort of cultivating neglect left that plant ready to die. And yet it can revive. And I've seen plants revive. And you can see them revive within hours when they've been neglected. And then you finally give them some care. They revive. But you know, revivals don't last and they're not meant to last. So we can pray for revival and we should pray for revival. And I do pray for revival. But you know what? I don't pray for only a revival because revivals don't last. They never have. They come and they go. What matters is what happens after the revival, which is the cultivation of godliness, the cultivation of the spiritual life. It does not last and it cannot last, and spiritual life will not last without ongoing spiritual cultivation, which is required at all times. You don't wait for revival. So if you're here and you are spiritually withered and you know it, don't wait for revival to get the nourishment you need in order to revive. You don't have to wait for a mass revival. Now, if one happens and you're part of that number, wonderful. But I will tell you, for those who have even experienced personal revivals at times in your life, those don't last. They're short. And what we need from day to day is that unending cultivation, that abiding in Jesus Christ. I've seen too many people in my spiritual life now of 27 years, 28 years walking with the Lord, of seeing people who only live from revival moment in their life to revival moment. And so their spiritual life is like this. Whew, whew, and they're usually down for a long time. And they're like, okay, revival moment. And then down for a long time. And then, oh, looking for another revival moment. And it's like they just live from a revival moment to revival moment. But that's not healthy. God gives a nation or gives a people revival in order to get them back to where they need so they can continue to grow and be healthy. So that's the goal. And so Jesus, understanding this, sees this revival of people coming to hear him speak. They're fed, but he sends them away. He's not neglecting them. He just knows that they can't, you know, we always want to be under the spout where the glory pours out, you know, and they just couldn't stay out there in the wilderness. There was other things to do. They needed to take what had been invested in them and continue to grow. So in Mark 8, verse 10, picking up where we just left off, it says, immediately got into the boat with his disciples. So he sends them away. He gets into the boat with his disciples. He came to the region of Dalmanutha. Now in Mark mentions this region, Dalmanutha. Nobody knows where it's at. There's not a lot known about Dalmanutha. Thankfully, Matthew's gospel gives us a little more insight. And makes a reference to Magdala. And so Magdala was a part of this region as well. And we know a little bit about that because that's where Mary of Magdala, or Mary Magdalene, the woman whom Jesus cast seven demons out of and is one of his faithful followers. Once again, not the person who's just showing up for the revival, the person who is steadfastly following Jesus through even up until his death, one of the few women that's there at the tomb to witness the resurrected Christ and to be one of the first proclaimers of the resurrected Christ to the disciples, Mary of Magdala. So that's about all we know about that region. But what happens next is really where the story starts. Verse 11, then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. Once again, the Pharisees are not seeking truth. They're not seekers. They're plotters. They're plotting evil. They're plotting bad things against Jesus. They're not coming to him. If Jesus gave them a sign, they would not believe. And Jesus knew that. They're seeking some miraculous sign, or at least they say they are. But if you think about how many signs Jesus actually, miraculous signs Jesus had already given. I mean, he fed 4,000 people. He had 5,000 people. There were dead people that had been raised to life. Blind people who could see. They had deaf people that could hear. Lepers who were cleansed. This was known throughout the region. Herod knew of the miracles of Jesus. These Pharisees knew of the miracles of Jesus. And if those weren't signs of who he was, what else could be? These men have such hard hearts that, and Jesus knew it, they had come to dispute, not to seek truth. And that's a hard nut to crack. It's a miracle that any of them actually did come to Christ, and some Pharisees did. But their extreme hardness of heart towards Jesus, even now in asking for a sign, disputing with him and say, hey, you know, why don't you, and what sign were they looking for? It doesn't say, maybe fire from heaven, maybe a host of angels, but yet we know that that wouldn't have done it. Because when later on in this short history, when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead and there are Pharisees that witness that resurrection, what do they start believing then? No, what do? They start plotting again how to kill Jesus. But not only that, who else do they plot to kill? Lazarus. They want to kill Lazarus. They know he's the evidence that this man has the power to raise people from the dead. So we need to kill him and we need to kill Lazarus. So that is hard heart to the extreme. Another Lazarus in the Bible was the story that Jesus told, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where the Lazarus used to beg at the door gate of the rich man every day. He was sick. He finally died. And then the rich man dies. They go and they're to Abraham's bosom. They're separated. One's in torment and one's in comfort. Of course, Lazarus is in comfort. And the rich man who is in torment begs Abraham, just, oh, please, you know, let me go back. Let me go back to tell my brothers, you know, that they've got this all wrong. And in the story that Jesus tells, Abraham says, no. If they're not going to believe Moses and what he said, even if one rises from the dead, they're not going to believe. And that's exactly the case here. We already heard the rebuke that Jesus gave to these Pharisees for them not keeping the law. They were hypocrites of the law. They were not following Moses. They were not listening to Moses who spoke of Jesus. So even if someone rises from the dead, they wouldn't believe. Lazarus rose from the dead. They didn't believe. Once again, Paul was a Pharisee, so there were a few. There were some who did get saved, but they were the exception to the rule. So Jesus doesn't give them a sign. He actually, in verse 12, it says, but he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. So he sighed deeply. This troubled him. There are things that trouble Jesus. There are things that trouble him today. And do you know that our lives can either be a cause of sighing for Jesus, deep sighing, or our lives can be a cause for rejoicing in the Spirit in Jesus. There are times that Jesus rejoiced in his spirit over what he saw. There were times his heart was filled with joy over the good fruit in his disciples. And that's really where we should be. We don't ever want to be at a point in our life where we are causing Jesus to deeply sigh over us because of our lack of faith and unbelief, not willing to trust him, and always being a plotter instead of a seeker. And it says in verse 13, and he left them and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now, when the disciples had forgotten to take bread, they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, is it because we have no bread? Now, as I mentioned before, Jesus did not rebuke them when they wondered how that multitude was going to be fed. But now they've got a rebuke coming for another reason. And so in verse 17, Jesus being aware of it, said to them, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" So what's important about this story is that Jesus deeply grieves over the hardness of the Pharisees. They leave the Pharisees, and Jesus warns his disciples and says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." And then the disciples mistake what he means. They don't understand the spiritual significance. They question, "Oh, we're getting busted because we were responsible to bring bread, and then all these changes that happen so fast. We never know what Jesus is going to do next. We ended up on this journey with no bread. Now we're in for it." And so now they really are in for it, but not for the reason they thought. They're going to be rebuked over two things from Jesus. And he challenges them on their hardness of heart. And so he tells them in verse 19, "When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "Also, when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said, 7. So notice Jesus distinguishes between the sizes of the baskets here. In verse 21, he said to them, "How is it you do not understand?" So they mistakenly think that he's getting after them for not bringing along provisions, for forgetting to take along provisions for this journey. And instead, Jesus is going to correct them on two issues that comes up as a result of this question in their hearts and minds. Now, the first issue that he brings up is not understanding his instruction to them about the Pharisees. It had nothing to do with literal bread or literal leaven. It had to do with their wrong teaching, their wrong spiritual trajectory, their wrong motivations, their hypocrisy, their hard hearts. Jesus is warning them against them. They were leading sheep astray. And in fact, he mentions two types of leaven that they should beware of. Not only the leaven of the Pharisees, but the leaven of Herod. And by the way, there are more leavens than that, because the idea of leaven is something that permeates a culture or permeates a society. They're ideas, wrong ideas that can come and affect the whole lump. Now, on the positive side, Jesus also used leaven in a parable about the kingdom. And he says, the kingdom of God is like leaven. And when you put that into the lump, it begins to influence. So it has to do with who is influencing the masses of people, who is influencing a society, who is influencing your home. Jesus said, you need to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. You need to beware of the leaven of Herod. And today, Jesus would say, you need to beware of the leaven of other false teachers. Because, you know, it reminds me of Colossians 2:8, almost exactly what the Apostle Paul says to the church. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. He gave the church a warning against false teachers. And he says, beware of them. Well, who are the influencers today that we are to be aware of? I don't personally know any Pharisees. I don't know Herod. He's been dead and gone for a long time. But there are still leaven in the world today that we need to be aware of. And who are the influencers in our culture? Well, certainly entertainment and entertainers are one of the leaven, the influencers. The liberal propaganda in news media is a influencer. It's a leaven in the society we need to beware of. Evolutionary biology in school from kindergarten up to through college and graduate school. That's a leaven in our culture. And yes, there's still religious leavens today. There are still spiritual leavens, false teachers, people who claim to be Christians that are still leading people astray. That happens. But the difference is, and the different types of leaven today, is they're not limited to a region. They're not limited to a village. They're not limited to a town like they were in those days. Today, because of the internet, because of the radio, because of television, because of mass print media, the leaven can be spread further and wider. So if ever there was a time to beware of leaven, if they had to beware of leaven in the first century, how much more do we have to beware of leaven today? And being aware does not just mean be aware. So, you know, when someone puts a beware of dog sign on their gate, do you think they want you to just be aware that there's a dog? No, they want you to stay away. That's what that means. You know what? People put beware of dog signs on their gates when there's not even a dog, you know, because they know it affects people. Because what do they want? They don't want you to be aware that there's a dog. There might not even be a dog. What they want you to do is stay away. We don't want you around. Get away from our gate. You know, so when Jesus says beware, he's not just saying, oh, you should be in the know. I know people who think that they're really wise because they're in the know. They know about these philosophies, but they're just as influenced by them. Because be aware doesn't mean just be aware. It means stay away. Stay clear. It's dangerous, you know, so it's you're in jeopardy. Avoid the danger. Don't come near. So there's this carelessness in the Christian culture. It's not in vogue to beware of leaven today. It's not in vogue to grow in making wise decisions based on discernment, which the Bible says in Hebrews that those that are mature have their senses trained to discern between good and evil. And that's not in vogue today. All right, so wrapping this up, there's the second issue that the disciples get rebuked for. And that is in their mistaken guess of his meaning, they slip. They cause another blunder, which was originally not the issue. Jesus did not have an issue over them not bringing bread. And he brings it up. Hey, what are you questioning about bread? You just witnessed multitudes of people being fed from nothing. I can take air and make bread if there's a necessity. So you are only revealing when we speak things like this, and when they spoke there. In fact, you get the idea that it was a private conversation that they were having among themselves, and Jesus understood what they were saying, and he calls them on the carpet. So the issue was not the issue about forgetting to bring bread. The tension here was their responsibility, their personal responsibility to trust in Christ, which was undermined by their statement. They revealed their lack of trust. And this is a tension that still lives in our lives today. It still exists. The responsibility that we have, especially of the men of the household, to provide food for the family, or if you're a single mom, to provide food for ourselves and for our families, but ultimately trusting that provision doesn't come from us. It comes from God. And that tension needs to exist. Deuteronomy 8, verse 11 says, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, and when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and flinty rock." Sounds like hill country. "Who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you to do good in the end. Then you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth.' And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as to this day." So that's the warning that we need to have to say, you know, there is a tension. We are called to be responsible. But in that responsibility, if we stop trusting God and we start trusting ourselves, we've blown it. And we cross that line all the time. And we are just like the disciples, beginning to trust in our own abilities rather than trusting in God, who can make bread out of thin air if he needs to. So the issue is trust. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 6, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, Do you know what? He meant that. Stop thinking that he didn't mean it. Why does our generation not think he meant that? There's no way to get around it. It was taught several times. He was very clear. It applies to us as much as it applies to them. Don't worry about your life. What you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? And by the way, Jesus is not teaching that we should not sow or reap. You mistake the parable. Birds can't sow or reap. God didn't design them to sow or reap. God did design mankind to sow and reap. It's one of the first jobs he gave Adam in the garden, was to cultivate. We are cultivators. We take seeds. We plant them. We grow them. And we do that on multiple levels that don't have anything to do with seeds, but you get the point. Birds don't. They can't. They're dependent on what they can find. They're not like squirrels. Squirrels store up. They don't store up like squirrels. So they're dependent. And God says, look at the birds. They're dependent. They can't sow. They can't reap. And yet God takes care of them. So much more, we who can sow and reap and recognize that that ability to sow and reap comes from God, and we should acknowledge God in that, also need to trust him and not worry, because if he cares for the birds, he cares for you. And it's a tough teaching for our culture. So in closing here, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. That's really the solution here. And where your heart is, there your treasure will be. So a lot of times these are litmus tests. And the disciples got caught. There was a litmus test. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And out of their hearts of distrust in God, after seeing miracles, they spoke out something. And Jesus calls them on the carpet. And I guarantee he will call us on the carpet because we need it. He loves us. He loves us enough, just like he loved his disciples and said, you know what? I'm not letting that slip. And if you continue, I'm going to keep calling you on the carpet on that, because you have to trust. I meant what I said, and you need to trust me. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to learn to trust you. Thank you for giving us the ability to make wealth, to sow, to reap, to give provision for our families. But Lord, we have to recognize that even in that ability, we can't do any of that apart from you. We can't make something out of nothing. And whatever we have has to start with something that you've given. And so, Lord, we ask you to help us to live our lives in such a way as to not to worry, not to be paralyzed, and not to blunder, even as the disciples did. And we are as guilty as they are, as they were. But Lord, we thank you that they learned. And they demonstrated something different as they continue to grow and be led by your Spirit. And I pray that our lives will be like that also, that we will just not stay where we're at, but we will grow in our trust and our faith in you for provision to meet our needs. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, before we ask our worship team to come forward, we're going to have our time of communion, and we have our brother Tom Nasella who's going to lead us this morning.
So one quick thing, the pastors wanted to let me remind you, there is now a gluten-free cracker option that is going to be in the center. So if you have a gluten issue, that's for you. Everyone else, leave it alone. So to begin, we'll read from Luke 22. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, Jesus broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." and likewise the cup after they had eaten, and saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So before we take communion, I'd like to just pause and reflect on one thing in this passage, which is the challenging command to remember. I don't know about you, but I forget a lot. I forget tasks that I'm supposed to do. I forget the way that I'm supposed to act on occasion. I forget and fail to remember, as Pastor Philip was just talking about with the disciples, what Christ has done for me. I forget and I get anxious and allow the cares of this world to steal my joy, even though I have security in the next. And I forget that in Christ's sacrifice that we are remembering here in communion, that he's established how and where we'll spend our eternal life. He's established how we are supposed to spend our life with our time here on earth. And it even affects our where, because essentially every conversation, every interaction at home or at work or in the world should be impacted by this, including how we handle the discipleship and the discipline of our children, how we deal with difficult coworkers, how we deal with difficult brothers, sisters, or friends, how we treat and speak to those in the world who are not saved should all be influenced by what we're remembering to do here today. The Lord's Supper challenges us, I think, to remember that the cross freed us from sin, but it binds us in love to one another. The cross commands us to forgive one another as we've been forgiven, to remember that Christ put others before himself, and as followers, when we eat this bread and take this cup, we're commanded to do the same. And so remembering these things not only challenges us to aim high and imitate Christ, but there's a comfort in that when we make mistakes and fall low, that this bread and this wine and his blood and sacrifice reminds us that in our weakness he is strong, that his grace is sufficient for us, that no sin or no stumbling can separate us from his love. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul warns us about taking communion in an unworthy manner, and he calls us to examine ourselves. And I wonder if maybe this is one way that we take communion in an unworthy manner, by not remembering all of this. So I'd love us to just pause for one moment and remember what Christ has done for us. Also to ask forgiveness for the times when we fail to remember or when we fail to acknowledge how we should treat others. So let's reflect on that for a moment before we take communion. So let us be thankful for what Christ has forgiven us, and let us choose to remember again by how we spend today here in church, by taking communion with our brothers and sisters in Christ, by encouraging each other in our time of fellowship and our meal afterward, and remembering how Jesus changed our lives and changed the world and is still working to change our lives and our hearts. And the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And may that be our prayer for today, that Lord, help us to always remember all that you have done and all that you continue to do for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.